the Bible says, delude themselves. But let us be doers. So it's not what we can repeat. It's not what we're able to say, but it's how we live. It's how we walk. And so we pray tonight that we would be different people that would leave this room this evening, because we've heard and we now want to put into practice what your Spirit is going to teach us this evening. We pray for those specifically here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. This portion of Scripture just is a magnificent description of the Savior tonight. And so we see the Lord in living color tonight in this portion of Scripture. And I pray that each one of us would even be encouraged by the fact that you seek out and desire to save those that are lost. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 20. As you're turning there, just a couple questions. I don't even know if they're, one of them's a question, the other one, I don't know what it is. But it says, why don't you start up a Sunday night service? Okay. I guess probably because I've only had maybe three or four people speak to me about it over the years. We used to have a Sunday night, of course. We actually had a Sunday night, and then we had the three mornings, and then we had the Wednesday. And then when we started up a Saturday night, we did away with the Sunday night, and then we kept the three Sunday mornings, and then we had the Wednesday. And so we've just kind of gotten away from it. But, you know, you look at what's going on here at the church, there is so much going on. I mean, Sunday nights you got singles, there's men's and women's studies, there's refuge, we have our own seminary here. I mean, there's no lack of instruction here. And so, you know, whether we should have a Sunday night, not really sure. It doesn't, I'm only heard just a few people mention it, so I don't know if I answered that or not. But, okay, this next one, I don't know if it's really a question or what. It's basically speaking about forgiveness, about pardoning everyone who has talked behind my back, who have gossiped about me, forgive and pardon so as to release everyone who has said hurtful things to me and so forth. And again, you know, any of us that have ever sinned against anyone, boy, how liberating it is when we go to that person and that person forgives us. But do you know that forgiveness is really for the offended party too? That when we release someone, we're releasing ourselves from becoming bitter. And I think all of us probably here tonight know someone that's bitter. We talk about, you know, crossing the bridge, you know, getting over it. And there's some folks that have never gotten over it. They're still upset from their childhood. They're still upset with a former marriage partner. I mean, they're upset with a boss. They're upset with this and with that. And these are basically people that have not learned to let go and to forgive. Now, that person may never come to us that's hurt us and offended us and ask for forgiveness, but we don't have to hold it against them. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they weren't asking for forgiveness, but Jesus certainly wasn't bitter through the offense and the sinfulness of the actions of men. And so it's really a kind of a two-pronged fork that we release people, but we also release ourselves, and we don't have to be bitter people. You know, no doubt about it, life brings scars, but I think kind of a side note on scars, scar tissue is some of the toughest skin on your body. And so those things that have hurt us, those things that have offended us, those things that have run so deep, when we turn those over to God, God can use those things. And later on in life, we can find ourselves ministering to others through the same pain that we've experienced, but now victory. So again, how important forgiveness is. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about that, not putting off all bitterness in verse 32. And so we want to do that as believers. We should not be bitter. We don't have to. We can forgive others. We cannot hold that sin against them and not allow ourselves to become bitter through the sins of others. Okay, tonight we're in Joshua chapter 20. This isn't a very long chapter. It's only 9 verses. And so tonight we have the luxury of rather taking our time as we go through these 9 verses. So let's pick it up in verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing, but let's look at verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge. For your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, again, we remind ourselves that Joshua chapters 13 through Joshua 24 is the division of the land. They've now conquered the enemies up to a point. They haven't totally eradicated. They haven't mopped them up, but they basically have done a pretty good campaign on the land of Canaan. And so now this whole section is dealing with the division of the land. Now the people up to this point are pretty much settled. This section we're looking at is about 18 years of time. And so we're getting towards the end of this 18 years. The land is pretty much settled. And what's basically beginning to happen is the routines of life. Now, just a few days back, of course, we had Labor Day. Labor Day sort of is a milestone on the calendar, and it basically says, goodbye, summer. You know, it's like the summer's over. We're coming back. You know, we have a three-day weekend, and people have their last hurrah, you know, and they get back to their jobs. The kids go back to school. We get back into a routine, and we just had this happen just a few days ago. Okay, and we all know about that. And routines aren't necessarily wrong. I mean, we need to have routines. If we had to think through everything we do, we'd never get anything done. And so we get into routines, we get into habits. They're not necessarily wrong. But what God does now is that God recognizes that in the midst of the routine of life, moving in, building homes, receiving new pieces of property, things are going to happen. Things are going to go wrong. Accidents are going to happen. Individuals are going to die. Things are going to happen. There are going to be something within human beings that are going to say, whose fault is it? It must be your fault. And we always want to blame somebody. We always want to find fault in the midst of when there's a tragedy or there's some death. And so what the Lord designates now are called cities of refuge. They are six cities in which a person that commits an accidental death without premeditation can run to that city and can get a fair trial, can have a hearing, and can basically be safe. And if it hasn't been a premeditated murder, that person could be killed. So they have these designated cities of refuge. And as I look at this, I can't help but see the Savior in this chapter. If there's ever a portion so far in Joshua, this would be a chapter in which you see the Savior. It's so gracious of the Lord to see in the future the need of protection. It's so gracious of God to provide a way so that innocent people can be protected. I think of Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 59:16 says, but as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall sing joyfully. Sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. It almost appears as if in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that the writer of Hebrews was thinking about this chapter when he wrote this verse in Hebrews 6, 18. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. So it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews is thinking of this, of the person that has accidentally killed someone, an accident has happened. So this person runs to the city for protection, and God has already prepared for it so that they might have a stronghold, a protection from the manslayer. Now, we need to know that this section we're looking at has been mentioned already several other times. It's listed, first of all, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13. It's mentioned in Numbers chapter 35, verses 6 through 34. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, and also Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 3. So you have this mention of these cities of refuge, this future thing that God was going to set up. And now we come to it here in the book of Joshua. Now, these six cities of refuge give to us, I believe, characteristics of Christ that he alone is sufficient to be our refuge to meet every human need. And I encourage you tonight to take notes as we look at this. We're going to look at some real practical things as we basically will define these six cities. We'll look at what their meaning is and we'll apply it to Christ. We'll look at the preparation of the roads getting to these cities of refuge and how we can just see the hand of the Lord in all six of these cities, and we see a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 1 and 2, the God who provides. We see at the very beginning of this chapter that it was God's idea to come up with these cities of refuge. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Moses. It was the Lord himself. Then in verses 3 through 6, we have the God who is merciful. We'll go back into history. We'll go back into some of the verses, and we'll look at some interesting preparations that were made so that these roads to these cities of refuge were an easy path. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 9, we'll look at the God who cares. We'll take each one of these cities, and we'll begin to break them down. We'll define the names of the cities, and we'll see how they exemplify the Lord in his great plan. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, the God who provides. It says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying. Now, this is important because this whole concept of the cities of refuge was not Joshua saying, you know what, Lord, we need to have cities of refuge. It wasn't that. It wasn't Moses passing this on to Joshua saying, you know what, Joshua, we need to have cities of refuge. This is the Lord himself who now speaks to Joshua and is foreseeing a need for the people of Israel. And I'll tell you, sometimes as humans, it can be so frustrating because sometimes we see needs, but we don't have the ability to meet those needs. I think sometimes as a pastor, there's things that I see sometimes that just so frustrate me. I see things that could be done. I think of ways of helping people, but it can become so frustrating because you're just one person and you're thinking, how in the world could we possibly do it? But how amazing of the Lord to not only see it, but then have the ability to actually bring it to pass. I think back in Genesis 2 when after God had created the heavens and the earth, he had created all the animals, he had created Adam, and God kept saying it was good, it was good, it was good. Then you get to chapter 2, verse 18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. It was God who recognized that there was something missing with Adam. He wasn't complete. So it was the Lord's plan then to create a helper that would meet the needs and would coincide with Adam. It wasn't Adam who came up with marriage. It wasn't man's idea, but it was the Lord. And the Lord not only brought it up in Genesis 2:18, but the following verses tell how God actually put the whole thing together. So it's just an amazing thing. So it's a similar situation here where all of a sudden God says, you know what, we have an issue here. So in verse 2 it says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. So now he brings up again these cities. He had already mentioned it. He already had seen the need, had mentioned it to Moses. It had been recorded previously in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now we see the fulfillment here in the book of Joshua. Now there's actually six cities. Three on the western side of the Jordan River, and three on the eastern side. Now, tonight, as I was sitting there during worship, a thought came to me, why didn't I bring a map that showed where these cities were? And I thought, oh, this is a good time to remember, you know, as you're sitting there supposed to be worshiping, you know. And so I didn't do this. So, again, I can tell you that they're strategically located in every place of Israel so that they're accessible to all people. Israel isn't a very big country. It's basically the size of New Jersey. So it's not very big. You go over to the Jordan side where Moses was allowed to see the promised land, you can actually look straight across Israel and you can see the Mediterranean. So it's not very wide. It's not very big. It's the size of the state of New Jersey. So these six cities of refuge were strategically located so they were accessible to all the people of Israel on both sides of the Jordan, which is often the natural division there in Israel. Now, the term refuge means asylum. That's what it means, asylum. So it's a place of safety. It's a place of protection is what these cities represent. Now, let's keep in mind that this was a place of protection from the manslayer. Now, what do we mean by all of this? Well, for instance, a man's out cutting a piece of wood. The axe, you know, he's cutting with an axe. The head comes off, and it conks his friend right on the head. He looks over, and you know, a couple of you laughed. He's dead. Okay, so he's dead on the ground there. And so right away, the family walks out and goes, "You just killed my brother." So right away, you have those that say, "You know what? We're going to go out right now." And they're called the Avenger of Blood. It would be members of the family or friends of this person that's died. And they say, "We need to make sure that justice is done here." And so they start chasing this man. Now, what these cities of refuge were for is that the manslayer, a person that had committed an accidental death, he could run into one of these cities, as we're about to see. He could announce at the gate that, "Hey, I'm running and I'm here because I accidentally killed my friend when I was chopping down a tree. I have the Avenger of Blood, the family's behind me, and they want to kill me because they say that I killed him." So they would have this trial, and if the trial and all the facts came out, and this person was innocent, it was an accident that took place, that person then could live in that city, and they would be protected. That was God's way of protecting them. Now, they didn't have police departments. They didn't have special homicide teams. They didn't have DNA. They didn't have any of the stuff that we have today. So it was just a very simple thing that a family would say, "You know what? We need to make sure that justice is done. I love my brother, and this guy killed him. All I know is they're out cutting wood. He's dead. You know, he had the axe, so, you know, that's all I can say. So we're going to make sure that justice is done." And so this city of refuge would be a place in which, you know, this person would be protected. A man by the name of Blakely, who wrote a commentary on the book of Joshua, made this observation. He studied a section of Italy over a period of 400 years, and he found that over a period of 400 years, there were more than 600,000 people that were wounded or murdered out of revenge. And that's just one little section of Italy over a 400-year period, over 600,000 cases of people that were basically wounded or murdered out of a sense of revenge. Now, you can just imagine, when you look at the deaths and the homicides that you turn on the news tonight, how many of them have to do with revenge. How many of them have to do with bitterness. You see murder-suicides, where you have custody battles, where the husband says, "If I can't have my kids, then my wife won't." So he kills them and then kills himself. So this is this bitterness that we even open tonight with, the question about forgiveness. This is what it's all about. And so this was really God's way of keeping down revenge. I mean, people taking matters into their own hands, sort of this vigilantism that takes place. And so he makes mention of which I spoke to you through Moses. So this was in the wilderness that God had already given Moses a heads up on this. I have a plan. I'm going to disclose it to you, Moses, and it's going to be a sense of protection and safety for people in Israel. Now, Exodus chapter 21, verse 13 says these words. "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." So he's speaking about, again, an unintentional death. It was a manslaughter case. It wasn't premeditated. It wasn't planned. I want to turn over to Numbers 35:11. Let's read some of these verses that is making a distinction between a homicide and manslaughter. There is a distinction. I know our society kind of make them really gray and kind of clouded, but the Bible basically gave two. It was either premeditated or it was manslaughter. I mean, that's just what there was. And so in Numbers 35:11, we read, "Then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." Verse 13. "And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge." You drop down to verse 15. "These six cities shall be for the refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." Again, he covers this in Deuteronomy 4. He covers it in 19. And of course, we're reading it right here in Joshua chapter 20. So these cities were not for those that had committed a homicide. Those that had premeditated, worked this plan out in their mind to kill someone or to bring revenge upon person. There was no place of safety for them. They were to be dealt with swiftly. But in this case, it was, again, manslaughter. It was unintentional. It was an accident that had taken place. So you got this poor person that now that's being blamed for murder, and they really are innocent. So in verses 3 through 6 now, we have the God who is merciful. It says in verse 3 that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now again, the Bible here makes the distinction between premeditation and, again, manslaughter. Now, it is possible, and I want to go into a major detail on this, but if you jot down Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus goes much further, and Jesus says that if you have hatred in your heart, you are a murderer. You know, it's possible to break all Ten Commandments from the comfort of your lazy boy chair. Do you know that? Yes. You can actually stay in your lazy boy chair, and I think it's possible to break all Ten Commandments. Because it's a heart issue. That sin begins in the heart, that if given the proper circumstances, that sin that started in the heart, given the right circumstances, it will show up in actions. It will actually take place. You know, you take that remote, you're looking at people on TV, and you go, if this thing was a Scud missile, I would blow you up right now. You know, you just got this little remote in your hand, you know. And you see different people on TV, there's different people that you think about and different things. And you can basically break these commandments from sitting in your chair. And this is the point that Jesus made, that if you have hatred in your heart, then you know what, from God's perspective, you've already committed murder. So it really starts in the heart. This is where we often say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart is where it starts. But before these cities of refuge were even set up, God had made it very clear about capital punishment. Now today, this seems to be a topic in which it's often debated. Over the years, we voted upon it, and it seems like it doesn't matter if we vote on it, it never happens anyway. And so, but the point is that this is something that the Bible is extremely clear on. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, this is before the giving of the law. This is Noah. And in Genesis 9, 5, it says, "And surely I will require your life blood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So there we have right there, before even the giving of the law, the implementing of capital punishment. Again, there's many debates today whether it is a deterrent, and I believe it is. I think that when you execute a murderer, he will never murder anybody else again. So it does work, you know, up to a point, but whether it deters others from doing it, I believe it does. And so here, and regardless of anything, that doesn't really matter. This is what God says here. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place in which he may flee." So you see here the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. God's making the distinction. Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13. There's another passage. We're talking about murder. We're talking about the repercussions to murder. And it says in verse 11, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, then that he may die. You shall not pity him, for you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So again, you see this idea that a murderer doesn't get off. They don't get community service. They don't get, you know, probation. They don't get parole. That when they have committed murder and they have had no regard for human life, then at this point, there isn't this rehabilitation that our society looks at today. That person is dealt with quickly, and they're dealt with swiftly, and it's basically dealt with. Now, today, unfortunately, in our society, there doesn't seem to be clear lines. Again, you know, you think of euthanizing. We have so-called death with dignity. We have mercy killings. We have abortions. We have all of these things that in some cases, those are murders in good standings. I remember years ago, we were looking at our insurance policy, and they called abortion voluntary interruption. That's what they called it. They didn't call it murder. I mean, it's voluntary interruption. Some people refer to the baby as simply, you know, getting rid of tissue. So again, we've taken the white and black out of the whole thing, and we've kind of made it fuzzy. Hey, if a person's old and they don't seem to be giving to society, don't seem to be productive, and they don't have the desire to live, then it's okay, you know, out of a sense of mercy that you take their life or you allow them to take their lives. So, I mean, the Bible never allows any of this because life is precious to the Lord. The Lord is the one that's given us life, and He alone has the authority to take life. It's not up to us. But God does prescribe the measures that human courts and individuals can have in the case that someone has a disrespect for life, that in that case, the Bible basically teaches capital punishment. So he mentions that they may flee there. So they flee to this city, and when they flee there, this is the place where the investigation will take place. It mentions to the gates of the city. Why do they say this? Because in ancient times, it's at the gates of the city was basically the courthouse. And why is this? It was the most convenient place. You could only come and go out of one location. So it was basically the standard place where if you wanted to find someone, if you waited long enough at the gates, if they're ever going to leave the city, that's the only way out, and that's the only way in. And so it basically became the place where people would have issues judged. There would be court proceedings that would take place at the gates of the city. It's pretty interesting. Next month, we're going to be going to Israel, and you go up to the northern area of Tel Dan, up to the north up there by Caesarea Philippi, and they were doing some archaeological digs there, and they actually have unearthed these city gates and these little areas where the judges would sit. It's amazing. This goes all the way back to the time of Solomon. So you have these areas, you have like these little seat areas right at the beginning of the cities where the judges would sit. And there they would conduct business. Someone comes and says, hey, I have this complaint. Person shows up. Here they are. They converge there. They talk with the judges or the elders of the city. And there they would take care of business right there. So this is what it would be. Now, we're hearing all this and you're going, well, this is great. I mean, next time I accidentally kill someone, I'll run to a city. I don't know, is it Cucamonga? Where do I run? I mean, I think all of this is tremendous and I'm happy for it and I think it's a great plan. But I've got bills, I have friendships that are falling apart, I have some fears, I have weaknesses, I don't see how this applies. Well, it does apply. Because all of us are manslayers. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, every one of us, through ignorance, literally put Jesus on the cross. We did. We're guilty. We often want to blame the Jews for putting Jesus on the cross. We want to blame the Romans for nailing Jesus to the cross. But it was really yours and my sins that put Jesus on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself for our sins. So really, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, every one of us are manslayers. Some of us have committed sins knowing that they were wrong, and we did them anyway. Some of us still do them, even though we know it's wrong. On the other hand, there's many sins that we've committed out of ignorance. But it doesn't change the fact that in a spiritual sense, we are the slayers. We really are the manslayers. Luke 23:34, and Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Hebrews 6:18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And that's what we have done. Every one of us in this room tonight that are born again, we have run to Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are a sinner. We've sinned against God. Only God can forgive us because he is the offended party. We can't forgive for him. We can only forgive others that have sinned against us because our sin is against God. God can forgive us. Only God can forgive us because he is the offended party. So those of us that are born again here tonight, we have fled to Christ. We have admitted that we're a sinner. We've admitted that he is a savior. We've allowed him that through his death on the cross to cover our sins. We have a relationship with him. All as sinners are under God's judgment. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ is the appointed Savior. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The sinner must come to him by faith in order to be saved. We don't run to the church. We can't receive forgiveness through a pastor or an elder or a church committee or council. Only Jesus Christ can forgive us of our sins. And we must go to God alone. We must go to Christ. I love this in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Something else about our salvation that is so different from what we see here. Our salvation is not conditional. Our high priest will never die. We know that the person was safe in that city as long as the high priest was alive. But once the high priest died, that person then could go back to their homes. Well, listen, we're set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's not conditional at all. It's unconditional. God has forgiven us. Hebrews 7:24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our priest is unchangeable. He will never die. He's not like, again, Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood, where they're always replacing a high priest. Well, our high priest will never die. He ever makes intercession for us, the Bible says. Well, verse 4 of Joshua 20 says, and he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, notice it says, he shall flee to one of these cities. I like what Deuteronomy 19:3 says. This is an interesting verse. It says, you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. So he speaks about preparing the roads, making sure the roads are clear, so that that person can freely run to one of these cities and find safety. Now, what I want to do right now with this particular area is I want to take some historical records. I want to take some traditional stuff that was given by the rabbis. And I want to take five practical procedures by a merciful God. And I want us to note these five things about these roads and about this whole system that just shows the mercy of the Lord from beginning to end. And I think as we look at these, you'll find these so interesting. The first thing is, number one, each spring the roads were repaired. So every April, they would go on these main roads, these roads that would lead to these six cities of refuge, and they would maintain them. They would fill up the potholes. If a tree had fallen down, if there was any debris, they would fill these things up and make the roads accessible. That's what they would do. I find it interesting that in Hebrews 12:12 it says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He also mentions in Luke 3:4-5 about John the Baptist making every rough road smooth and making them level. You know what, as a believer, I hope and pray we don't do anything to hinder a person from running to Jesus. I pray that through our attitudes, through our actions, that we would never be a stumbling block that would keep someone from coming to Christ. And I think all of us have come across this where we've shared with someone, and someone says, "Don't tell me about the Lord. I knew this guy I used to work with, and he was a Christian, and he said he was a Christian, and he used to do this, and he used to do that. I don't want to hear about it." What that person basically was a stumbling block. And they were basically in the way. They were a pothole. They were a fallen tree that basically kept a sinner from making his access to the city of refuge or to the Savior. We want to search our own hearts and make sure that the things that we do, our attitudes, our actions, that none of these things would be potholes and debris that would trip people up. I think as a Christian, we're gossiping. What a poor witness for Christ. Especially if we're gossiping in front of non-believers. We're complaining in front of non-believers. That is a stumbling block that keeps people from accessing the Lord. We're creating a path that is rocky, that's got potholes, it's got debris. It's going to trip people up. So I think this is so practical. We have to ask ourselves that, Lord, am I in the way? Am I keeping others from coming to the Lord? Is there something within me that is hindering others from coming to the Lord? Lord, let me not be a pothole. Let me not be a crackpot. Let me not be a person that is going to hinder others from coming to the Lord. I want to make sure that my example is good before the Lord. The second thing is, at the crossroads, there were signs that read, "Refuge, refuge." So at all the forks in the road and where you'd make the transition to these cities of refuge, the rabbis would go on to note that these particular signs were right there. Large letters would basically say, "Refuge, refuge." Now what does this mean? It is that our message of Jesus Christ should be so simple. It should not be complex. When we share with someone, they should not be scratching their head saying, "What did he say? I don't know what he said. I didn't understand what he said." The gospel message is a simple message. It should be so simple that our children in the next building have received the Lord. Some of them as early as 4 and 5 years of age have trusted Jesus. So it can't be that difficult. It can't be that complex. So we want to make sure that we point the way to Jesus, that we do it in the simplest language possible, that we don't make it complex, we make it easy, so that a person can know how to be saved, they can know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Number three, the gates of the city of refuge were never locked, they were always open. So in these particular six cities, they were never locked. Day or night, a person could run there. I mean, man, Lord, I hope they don't close at 5 because I'm on the run right now. You know, if they close at 5, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be dead at the gates, you know. But these gates were always open. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I remember before I was a Christian, I thought I had to go to a service to get saved. I thought I actually had to go like on a Sunday morning. You can't get saved on Wednesday. You got to go on a Sunday, you know, because that's when you can get saved. And we have these weird ideas. You know, you can get saved right where you're in your seat right now before the service is even over. I mean, you can be born again. You can be born again listening to the radio, listening to a CD, reading the Bible. There's never a time that it's open and closed. It's always open. So these cities of refuge were always available. They're always open. They're never closed. They're always available. And so is the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Number four, the cities of refuge were for all people, not just the Jews or Israel. If you drop down to verse 9, he makes this very clear here in Joshua chapter 20, verse 9. These are the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, for the stranger who sojourns among them, and that whoever kills any person unintentionally. So these cities were not just for Israel, it was for anyone in Israel. So it was for anyone. How important that is. Because so oftentimes, I mean, we often play favoritism. I'll never forget, some years back, I went to Europe, and one of the things that freaked me out was when you went to a restaurant, there were no prices on the menu. I didn't like that. And so I kind of learned this little trick, is that I had the locals pay for it, and then I paid them back. Because for me, it would have been like triple. And so you kind of have this favorite. Same thing with my wife. We go to India. That when we're there and we're going to purchase stuff, we always have the staff buy it for us. And the people that are there get all upset because they want us to pay for it, because they want to charge us like five times. And so that's what they do. But there's no favoritism here. I mean, God desires all men to be saved. You know why? Because all men are lost. Not just Israel is lost. All men are lost. So whoever in this case recognizes that they're a manslayer, they better run to Jesus. Anyone that comes to the realization what they've done and who they've offended, they better run to Jesus. It's not just bad people, it's all people. There's some nice people that are going to hell. You recognize who you are and what you have done, you got to flee to Jesus. Number five, if you did not flee to one of these cities, you would be killed. There was no way around it. You didn't flee to the city, you were going to die. Now, I think of Methuselah in the early chapters of Genesis. He's the oldest person that ever lived, or the oldest person recorded in the Bible. He lived 969 years. Now, that's an old guy. I mean, some of us can't even imagine 69, you know, maybe or not. But this guy's 969, and I mean, that's long. But the point is that he eventually died. The Bible says it's appointed to all men once to die. And after that death comes judgment. So again, you know, we want to kid ourselves and act like we're not going to die, but we are. We're going to die. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, we're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. That's literally what hell is. It's a separation from Jesus Christ in a place of torment. So if a person says, well, you know what, I've been accused of this, I'll just kind of fend for myself. You're going to die. You're going to die. You can't protect yourself. You're going to die. You have to run to one of these cities in which you will be saved. That's where you have to go. John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Boy, that's the question of questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? And that by believing in him, you will not die. Do you believe that? I love that hymn by George Keith. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What it's almost as if he was thinking of this portion of Scripture. Jesus is our refuge. He is the one that we can run to. So back here in Joshua 20, verse 4, we read, "And he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city." So he'll state his side of the case. This is what happened. Verse 5 says, "Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him before." So they show up, they don't say, "Okay, well, here's the guy, we've been holding him for you, here you go." It doesn't work that way. He's run to the city of refuge. It was unintentional, and unfortunately, you're not going to be able to, you know, have your revenge. Verse 6, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city from which he fled." Now, oftentimes we kind of use modern terms. This would be called a pardon. Of course, you know, when a president goes, and I'll let you go with that, but when a president goes, oftentimes there is a pardon. All of a sudden, all of these cases where they deemed, not cases that were dealt with justly, they go in and they pardon these people and they let them go. Well, this is a similar thing. When the high priest would die, the person that had been basically dealt with during this period of this high priest, they then would be basically pardoned. Now they could go back to their homes, back to their places of residence, and they would, again, be able to continue on with their life. They would be pardoned. And so we come now to verses 7 through 9, and this is the God who cares. And this is where we start looking at each one of these cities, and this is just so amazing. Verse 7, "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali." Now, what I want to do is take these six cities that they illustrate the God who cares. I want to take all six of these. Now, we make mention of the fact that three of these cities of refuge were on the east side of the Jordan and the other three on the western side of the Jordan. They're strategically situated all over the land of Canaan so that any person was within reach or within distance to be able to run to one of these cities that one of these events took place. And so the very first city, number one, Jesus is a refuge for the unclean. So this first city represents Jesus Christ as a refuge for those that are unclean. Notice the name of this place is called Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali. Now, this is the furthest north territory of Israel, up towards the area of Tel Dan. The name Kadesh means holy place or righteousness. Now, right off the bat, we can see that there is a standard. There is a holy standard. There is a divine standard. And with this very first city, God here is setting the standard. There's a standard of a holy place. There is a standard of righteousness. Now today, we think in this postmodern world that we create our own reality. We can create our own religion. And my view of God is just as valid as your view. If I use the Bible, you don't use the Bible, your view is equally valid as mine. And even though they contradict each other and they can't even be provable, they're both valid and they're both right. And that's absolutely false. The Bible is the standard. And here we see a standard of righteousness. That's God's standards. Of all the attributes of God, there's one attribute of God that is repeated three times in a row, two different times in the Bible, and that is the fact that God is a holy God. He's a holy God. In Isaiah 6:3, we read, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, does it again. It says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy. holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. There isn't anyone that is holy apart from God's true holiness. We can come up with our own standard, and we say, you know, how good does a person have to be to heaven, to go to heaven? We can come up with our own standard, but the Bible declares absolute perfection. You must be perfect. So God is the standard. None of us can ever come to that standard. I mean, it's absolutely impossible. So God sets the standards of right and wrong and what is holy. So this is really a talking about the righteousness of God. And what we're talking about is being cleansed. We're talking about coming to Jesus Christ and receiving God's cleansing. Some of us that have had children, I don't know, you know, some children do not like to take baths. I mean, it's just amazing. And there was one in our family, I won't mention his name, and he confessed to it a while ago. He used to take the bar of soap and wet it to make it look like he used it. I think he's still doing it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but I mean, it's just amazing. They don't like to take baths. And some with some kids, they just love it. They love to take baths. Others just don't. But I think that there's a note for that. There's many, many people that refuse to come to Jesus Christ to be cleansed. Are things so bad that I got to go to God? Are things so bad? Is there not another way I can do this? I mean, I got to get religious. I got to come to God. Can I do this thing myself? Can I fix this thing? And it's like, it's almost like out of the last ditch attempt will come to God. But right from the beginning, we see that it is God's righteousness. This is the very first thing that is mentioned in these cities. It is holy. It is righteous. And this is God. This is a description of God. He's a holy God. And so we come to God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's incapable of doing that which is wrong because he's holy. He's righteous. He always does that which is good because he's holy and he's righteous. The second city, Jesus is a refuge for the weary. Notice he comes to the city of Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. This is basically in the middle. This is the area of Manasseh in the center of the land of Canaan. And the word Shechem means shoulder. So it means shoulder. I think of Luke 15:5 where he talks about the lost sheep. And it says, and when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One of the things that God promises us is rest. God wants to bear the burdens. God wants us to cast our cares upon him. Isaiah 9:6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, before the government could rest on his shoulders, the cross had to rest on his shoulders. And then before he could wear the diadem, he had to wear the crown of thorns upon his head. But then, and only then, after the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, then the government could now rest upon his shoulders. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which symbolized a lion. But when Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb. But when he returns, he will return as a lion. It seems like this particular aspect of the city of refuge is again, so difficult. Because we live in a society of do-it-yourself. We like to do things ourselves. We like to fix things ourselves. I mean, you can pick up the newspaper on Saturday. They have, you know, do-it-yourself classes at Lowe's, Home Depot, you know, how to tile, you know, and how to lay out sprinklers, you know, how to do your own kitchen. And you can do those things, and those are all good and well. Then there's various websites where you can kind of check out your genealogy and trace back your family lineage and kind of do it yourself and find out basically who begat who. I mean, who do I belong to? Then you've got various websites like LegalZoom where you can basically go to websites and bypass a lawyer and just do basic forms and stuff without having to get a lawyer. But when it comes to ruling our lives, we can't do it without the Lord. No one adequately runs their own life without the Lord. He has the governments on his shoulders. He wants us to rest in Him. He wants us to trust in Him. And in our society, of a society of do-it-yourselfers, this particular city seems to be a difficult one to surrender to. Because we just love to take matters into our own hands and work things out in our own way, in our own time. And what he's basically saying is, you can't. You flee to the city because I need to carry you. I'm going to place you on my shoulders. Comes now to the third city. Jesus is a refuge for the homeless. A refuge for the homeless. He says, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, or Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. This is the southern portion of Israel towards the area of Judah. And the word Hebron means fellowship. Man is a homeless wanderer. He's an alien. And Jesus Christ is our Hebron. He is our fellowship. He is the one that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one that is right next to us. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. 1 John 1:3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou did send me. There is no fellowship with God except through Jesus Christ. There is no genuine fellowship with another believer unless we go through Jesus Christ. We can have an acquaintance, we can have a friendship, but we really can't have that which is in common unless we have a relationship with God. There is no real fellowship. There's no koinonia, no oneness apart from that. We come to verse 8 now, and it says, of Joshua 20, verse 8, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben. Now, number 4, Jesus is a refuge for the helpless. For the helpless. Bezer in the wilderness on the plain is, the southern portion of the tribe of Reuben. The word Bezer means stronghold. A man is not only a sinner, he is a helpless sinner. See, it's not enough to admit that we're a sinner, we're helpless sinners. And what that means is, I cannot save myself. You cannot save yourself. We are helpless. We're in a helpless condition. And that ultimately should drive us to Jesus Christ when we recognize our condition. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. To flee from the righteous justice of God into the mercy of God. I love this in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Notice it's not the throne of justice. Oh God, let me run to the throne of justice. Poof, you're now a bricket. That's what would happen. It's called the throne of grace. We don't appear to God based upon our doings and what we have done, not upon our acts, but it's based upon His grace, our unmerited favor, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Again, Matthew 7:27, for those that refused to run to Christ, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Again, someone that says, I can do it. I got it under control. I'm able to do it. No, you are a helpless sinner. I am a helpless sinner that must throw myself at the mercy of God. Lord, be graceful to me. Please give me unmerited favor. And then number 5. Jesus is a refuge for the hopeless. The hopeless. He mentions Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad. The name Ramoth means exalted heights, is what it means. We not only are without strength, but we're without hope in the world. There's no hope. That, you know, we're living in a time in which people lack hope. Some of us are dumb enough to think the government can fix it. I mean, that's really a hopeless situation. to think as if man can fix it. We can't. There are some things that we can't fix. Our hope is to be found in the Lord. That's where our faith is. It's not in man. It's not in a party. It's in the Lord. Ephesians 2:12 describes our condition. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Oh, that's a destitute place. But that's the condition of every sinner that recognizes their place and their condition without Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's hope, the resurrection. That's the spirit of power, the resurrected Lord, who didn't remain in the grave, raised himself on the third day, then ascended into heaven. Now that's hope. That's the great hope. And Paul goes off that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he does the great resurrection chapter, a whole chapter talking about the resurrection based upon the hope of what Jesus did. And then lastly, number six, the sixth city, Jesus is a refuge for the tempted. For those that are under great temptation, there is a city of refuge. You can run to Jesus Christ. He mentions Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. The name Golan means separated or exiled, is what it means. It's interesting, many Christians are tempted by the world because they're tampering with the world. And that's why we're tempted. If you don't entertain it and you don't mess with it, it really isn't much of a temptation. But it's when we're thinking about it and we're messing with it and we're tampering with the world, that's why we're being tempted by the world. So he talks about being separate, being separated or exiled. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I find it interesting that this very last city that is mentioned is a city that deals with separation from the world. So the very last city deals with separation from the world. And this seems to be the last thing that people want to deal with. Is there a way that I can be a Christian and still be in the world? You know, can I still be a Christian and also be cool? And I mean, it's like this playing with the world, not separating ourselves and wanting to look like the world and act like the world. And so verse 9 concludes, these were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Isn't it great to know tonight that when we confess our sins and Jesus Christ forgives us, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that God has forgiven us of our sins. Oh, Satan may attempt to remind us of this, but we don't have to dwell upon that. We can remind Satan that we have been forgiven by God. We've been cleansed by God. And what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. By way of application, I want to close by just reading you something. And I want to take these six cities and basically put them into just a short little paragraph. And I think this is just a picture of Jesus Christ. We are sheep that have gone astray, needing his holiness. Jesus, the great shepherd, carries us on his shoulders. We enter into fellowship with him. Jesus is our fortress, and we are safe. We dwell in the heights, even though we are exiles, pilgrims, and strangers in the world. Taking those six different cities, that's what Jesus Christ does for us. Tonight, have you been delivered? Have you been set free? Do you tonight take issue with the fact that you're called a sinner, a helpless sinner? I mean, I don't know about you. That's the thing that I claim, because that's what brought me to Christ. I am a sinner, a helpless sinner. That's the thing I can brag about. That's the thing that ultimately led me to Christ. It isn't something that I shy away from and am embarrassed about. No, that's the reality. That's a person that sees themselves as they really are. So maybe tonight you've not confessed your sin. You've not acknowledged your sin. Tonight you're playing. You're saying, well, I'm being tempted. Well, maybe it's because you're tampering with the world. You're kind of messing with it. You're entertaining it. You're thinking about it. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the word. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray for any here tonight, first of all, that don't know you. I pray that you would speak to them right this moment, Lord, that your spirit is convicting them, that they don't know the Savior. They've not been forgiven of their sins. They've never admitted that they are a helpless sinner under the judgment of God needing a Savior. And I pray tonight that they would be honest with themselves, that they would cooperate with the Spirit of God tonight and say, it is so. I pray for any here tonight that say, oh, I need to run to this city because I'm being tempted. Well, maybe it's because we're tampering with the world. We're messing with the world, and we need to just forsake it. Get it out of our minds, not entertain it, not dwell upon it, not mess with it. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts tonight. Let us make sure that each one of us have fled to Jesus Christ, our refuge, that our faith and trust is in you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to your heart tonight and you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you tonight. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible we want to put in your hands tonight. If you're not sure that you've been forgiven of your sins, tonight if you say, you know what, I've been kind of tampering and I just need prayer tonight. I need to make a clean break. I need to run to the Lord who is my refuge tonight. I need to flee to Him. So if that's you tonight, you come up right now as we sing this last song and we'll pray.